Our reading for this morning, it comes from a much longer and more complex reflection on the nature of sin and forgiveness in the Bible. Hebrews, it reads like an extended sermon delivered by a master preacher. It has some of the most beautiful and complex Greek in the Bible. And the primary audience for this sermon, as the title suggests, is a group of new Christian converts who are primarily coming from a Jewish or Hebrew background. And since, I'm willing to guess, no one in this room grew up as a first century Jew, there are a lot of connections and symbolism that's in this passage that we really miss out on. And so, in order for us to appreciate the real beauty of this reading, we first have to take ourselves back to understand the rhythms and patterns of faith that our preacher is talking about. So if you were to go back into the law of Moses, particularly in Leviticus chapter 16, there are rules and regulations set forth for one of the most holy days of the Jewish faith, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, as the ancient Israelites journeyed through the desert on their way to freedom in the Promised Land, they carried with them a tent or tabernacle called the Tent of Meeting. Now, this tent, it wasn't a meeting place for your friends and you, right? It wasn't the place where town halls were done or potlucks or any other thing going on in the community. The Tent of Meeting was the meeting place between humans and God. And inside the tabernacle, pieces of furniture, religious icons, each of them had some historical or religious significance to the life of ancient Israel. There were designated leaders who ministered as priests all day in the tabernacle. They had clear regulations on the appointed days for holy festivals and celebrations, and very clear regulations about how worship was to take place. So on the appointed Day of Atonement, the chief priest, or the high priest, walked into the tabernacle alone. He would pass by the public chamber where the associate priests would minister into the most holy place in the life of Israel. He would come before the mercy seat, the symbol of God's presence made real in the world, the place where the divine and human could meet. Now, the rest of the community waited outside the tabernacle anxiously, because the purpose of this visit by the high priest was to offer a sacrifice for the sins that the community had committed over the past year, to ask forgiveness on their behalf. As you might imagine, it was a somber ritual. It was accompanied by self-denial through communal fasting, self-reflection through communal prayer. And over the years, different writers in the Bible began to take a critical look at the uses and abuses of the Day of Atonement. The psalmist writes that God does not desire offerings or sacrifices. This is not what God needs. What God actually wants is a heart that desires to do good, people who want to help others. The prophet Isaiah took a little bit harsher tone. Did you notice that early in the service? Coming through and going through the motions of worship, offering prayers and sacrifices and singing hymns, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to God if your life isn't changed, if you don't respond by building a better world around you. And so the prophet Jeremiah began to talk about a new covenant that wouldn't be based on outward rules and regulations, but on the inward condition of the heart. And our preacher in Hebrews, he extends these themes to say that perhaps it's time for us to rethink these rituals altogether in light of the work of Jesus. See, the problem with these rituals of atonement, the preacher says, is that they leave people in this endless cycle of guilt. He has this image of the priest standing in their tabernacle year after year, saying the same words, saying the same prayers over and over and over again. People coming to offer the same sacrifices over and over again, and nothing really changing. It's this image of futility. Because if these sacrifices, if these offerings were actually effective in cleansing people and mending our hearts, then every year you just need to do less and less, or maybe you wouldn't have to do them all together. And he's building upon the criticism of the psalmist and the prophets. Maybe the intent of these offerings, the reason why they got started, they've been lost. And now we're just left with guilty consciences and broken hearts. Actually, it takes this a bit further. I think our preacher might say that these rituals of reminding us of our sins, they're like a sledgehammer to the human spirit. And every year, you're just battered away with the constant pounding of the theme of sin. It doesn't really fulfill its intended purpose to heal. Instead, it just reminds us with religious flair that we are bad people, that we are unworthy people, that we're miserable people, that we're degenerate people, that we're just sinful, sinful, and sinful. Inspired yet? Now, you may not have grown up, I would imagine, in worshiping in an ancient desert tabernacle, but many of us are very familiar with law-based, guilt-founded religions. Our churches are far too often much more skilled at preaching sin than they are at proclaiming grace. Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, people gather together in churches to hear how sinful they are, how unworthy they are, how they don't measure up, how they'll never measure up to God's standards. We leave with guilty consciences, and we spend our spiritual lives trying to absolve ourselves of this guilt. We may not sacrifice a bull at the altar in our tabernacle, but we do come to churches offering sacrifices of a different kind. People find themselves praying in worship, Lord, didn't you see the way I gave generously of my time? I just volunteered in children's ministry. Doesn't that absolve me of that nasty thing I said to my spouse last night? Lord, did you see the way that I prayed for every person that is sick in our church? That's got to count for something. Lord, did you see the way I stood up for minority hiring in my company this week? That counts. Lord, you know, I'm actually here on Sunday morning. There's a whole lot of folks at Starbucks right now, but I'm here. Doesn't that count? The list goes on and on as we try and dig out of our pockets different things that we can use to offer as sacrifices to God, trying to stumble upon any one phrase that we did, a door that we held open, some pleasant thought we had. We didn't actually give the compliment, but we thought it, and that should count. Week after week, we come to make these offerings, and every week we hope that maybe this time it will be enough. But we still leave feeling guilty. Maybe on our other Sundays, we feel guilty for not feeling guilty enough. Nothing we do is ever enough. Nothing's ever adequate. And so, as one scholar writes, we begin to keep our distance from the most holy place. We leave with a guilty conscience. We come back next week with another basket full of good intentions and deeds to place on the altar. Or we just start staying away altogether. This is not the kind of faith that God intended for the Hebrews in the desert. It's not the kind of faith that God intends for us in the church. God wants you to know deep down in your soul that you are loved, that you are accepted. God wants you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are forgiven. Our preacher today, he begins to draw comparisons between those sacrifices of old and the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to show us the way that God wants to make this a reality. Because through his death and resurrection, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all, Hebrews says. There's no longer any need to come annually to offer some big sacrifice every year. There's no requirements for how you need to measure up, and no more long lists of things you need to do to work yourself out of God's debt. We simply need to receive God's forgiveness. We only need to accept that we are accepted by God. The truth is, God loves you just the way you are, and there's nothing that you are going to be able to do to change that. And so all that is being done in the Bible is to fulfill what God has promised Israel through one of Israel's prophets, to create a new covenant based in our hearts, not just in our actions. Jeremiah's message was not a call to return to the desert tabernacle, but to form a new kind of covenantal relationship with God, one that was God-centered and relational. It was inward, and forgiveness became the foundation, a forgiveness that frees people to move forward with their lives. We're invited to a new way of relating to God through the mediating act of Christ. Jesus loved to remind his disciples that we are not the ones that need to pray so that God will decide to be more forgiving and gracious. God is always the one who takes the first step towards grace. We're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are forgiven people embraced by a God, the scriptures say, who is loving and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is always God who is doing a new thing. It's always God who works for our good. It's always God who takes the first step towards healing and hope. The forgiveness and mercy of God are always out ahead of us, calling us forward, never running behind us trying to catch up with where we are. This is the real hope of the new covenant. That love and forgiveness, peace and acceptance become the foundation of our faith, not shame and guilt. As I was thinking about this, I read this week a blog post by a Christian writer and speaker, Rachel Held Evans. It was entitled, "When Grace is Just a Doctrine." It turns out I learned two things. First is that growing up, Evans' middle name literally was Grace. I turned it Rachel Grace Held. Now, other than that, she also learned that grace is something that Christians really like to talk about. She writes, this idea that God does not withhold love from us, that God gives it freely in spite of our sin and rebellion, that it is ours to receive without condition and merit. It is indeed very good news. And yet, she says, Christians have a bad habit of letting grace get stuck in our heads. It becomes a doctrine we defend rather than a virtue we exhibit, an idea around which we rally rather than an animating force behind how we live. She goes on to talk about how transformative it was for her to begin to think of grace not so much as some religious idea, but as a way of life. The image that she would use, it's like when your neighbors give birth to a child, right? Grace is not that you hope that they experience serenity in those sleepless nights and moments when the baby is screaming, right? That's not grace, right? Grace is the casserole dishes that get brought over so they don't have to cook. It's the free dog sitting that is offered. It's the mowing the yard when they can't get to it. It's the kindnesses, big and small, that are offered that truly is grace in their lives. Grace, she says, is about giving without expecting anything in return. It's about cutting ourselves and one another some slack. It's about letting go of grudges and extending love when it's not deserved. It's about acknowledging all the brokenness within us and around us and loving in spite of it. Because grace is just an idea when we withhold it from ourselves. Grace is just an idea when we withhold it from others. Grace is just an idea when we withhold it from the world. So our preacher in Hebrews, following the direction of the prophet Jeremiah, wants us to experience grace not just as a concept in our heads, not just something we're always trying to chase after outwardly, but we experience in our hearts. We learn to practice grace. Learning to be less judgmental and more open. It means learning to be quicker to forgive ourselves when we mess up. Of course, it also means being quicker to forgive others when they make mistakes. Practicing grace means learning to let go, to relax a little, to let your guard down, to not take things so seriously. We are invited today to practice grace as a way of life, not just an idea. Because our faith should give us a sense of joy and freedom, not shame and guilt. Following Jesus should fill you with the sense that this world is filled with expanding possibilities, not shrinking opportunities. So today we gather to be reminded that we are forgiven, to remember that we are accepted by God's love for no other reason than we are alive and breathing, that there is nothing that you have done or can do that will change that. So today, I hope that you'll let yourself shake off that feeling that you're not good enough. I hope you'll put down those bags filled with the insecurities of perfectionism, of measuring up, that you'll leave those at the altar today. Tear up that laundry list of things you were going to tell God that you did this week to earn God's love, because you don't need it. Today, simply do your best to accept that you are accepted. That's what all of this has been about from the beginning anyway. Let grace work its way deep into your heart. Let it shape you and change you. Let it fundamentally shift the way you view yourself and the world around you. May you live it and breathe it. May you offer it up to people that you meet without asking for anything in return. May you take advantage of every opportunity to practice grace as a way of life, big and small. Give it away as symbols that God is at work in the world. Today, may we be a people filled with grace. But that's what it means be the people of God in the world. And that is very good news. Amen.